Well, after the break of the summer, we come back this morning to our consideration of the Pauline epistles. And we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I sort of called it to a halt in, sometime in late June, when I just began myself to get rather frustrated with understanding Paul's meaning in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. And I can tell you right out front that I think many things I said in those earlier studies are things I may have well gotten wrong, but I'm not alone, because I don't think anybody has this portion of Scripture right. At least there's no consensus in any way, manner, or form. Usually, you know, when you read a lot of commentaries, you'll find that many of the commentators agree with one another on a whole lot, because they tend to borrow from other commentaries. And but in 1 Corinthians 11, you read the commentators, and even where there's lots of areas of agreement, there's always lots of minor points of differentiation, of differences of mind. It's difficult to understand what Paul is saying here, and I think many of the more sober commentators will say that. This is a very complicated passage. We just don't know all that was going on in Corinth. Again, we know that there was correspondence that preceded 1 Corinthians, that Paul had written them a letter. He tells us about that in chapter 5. They had written him back. We learn about that in chapter 7. He says, concerning the things that you wrote unto me. And so, was Paul responding to things that they had said? Is that what's behind this concern? And if so, what part of this is Paul's contribution to the conversation? What part of it may be echoing things that the Corinthians themselves had said? Remember, in earlier passages we saw, I think very clearly, modern translations even show this, that some of the things Paul said earlier on in this letter were things that today most modern commentators and Bible translators consider to be what are called Corinthian slogans. They're things that not so much Paul would say, because he wouldn't say such things. Paul would not say that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. That would not simply be a Pauline statement, particularly in this letter, when he says in chapter 9 that he's under law to Christ. Even when he goes amongst the Jews, the Gentiles, and he acts as a non-Jew without the law, he's not without law. He's under law to Christ. And so Paul understood that he had obligations to the Savior whom he was called to serve, and it wouldn't be something he would say, everything is lawful for me. But it might be something the Corinthians would say. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, you know, basically to explode that whole thing, that all things are just simply not expedient. There are things we ought not to be doing. There are things that ought not to be within our view of acceptable Christian behavior and conduct. Other slogans such as the belly for meat and meat for the bellies, that God will destroy both it and them. So it really doesn't matter what you do in terms of life in the body. Now, Paul does not contradict that. That's something that maybe a Greek philosopher would say, because Greek philosophy didn't have much regard for the human body. They would say the body doesn't really matter. What you put into it doesn't matter. It's all going to be destroyed at the end. And Paul says, no, the body's for the Lord. The Lord for the body. There is things in the body that we must not do and will not do, because God will raise the body. And the Spirit of God dwells in us, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has a whole view of the body and life in the body that simply contradicts that slogan that belly for the meat's for the belly, and the belly for meats, God's going to destroy both it and them. No, those are slogans, and Paul probably took it up from the Corinthian letter. And he states it in order to oppose it, in order to really destroy it, in order to decimate their notions and their ideas as being incorrect and wrong. And so we have a number of these things, and some of the modern translations put those sections in quotations, indicating that this was something that Paul's quoting from the Corinthian letter to him. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I put on the board here problems that the text possesses, problems I had with understanding it and teaching it. And then when you have problems in a text of Scripture, it's always helpful to step back a bit and to look at the big picture. of the witness of Scripture in other places? What is the testimony of Scripture in other places regarding the things that the passage is talking about? And so I put just some of the things about the big picture. I mean, we're going to fill in this in a bit more detail. And also Paul's own writings and Paul's ministry, as we find it in the book of Acts, should come into play. And also the situation at Corinth, at least in terms of the things we know about what is, the background of Corinth as a Greek and Roman city, to be able to then put the whole question in the context of the biblical teaching about creation, Bible's teaching, about Paul, his ministry, and also the situation at Corinth. And then I put basic point with a big question mark. Want to come to grips with what's Paul driving at? What's the motivating factor of Paul writing this section? What's he after? And again, it's hard to know. Just on a basic, simple, clear, matter-of-fact reading of the text. And I'm going to read it to you and just see if you can pick up some of these questions, some of these problems, some of these head-scratching things that is in the passage. And ask yourself, does it all hang together? Is it all consistent? Seems like one commentator said, Paul's sending mixed signals. Well, I don't think he's sending mixed signals. I'll tell you why. But I can understand why you'd think so. Just reading the passage just as it stands. Well, in verse 2, he begins, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband." And there you see in some of the translations that man and woman is oftentimes what's in a lot of the translations. But the word for man and woman could also be husband and wife. And the ESV translators think it's wife and husband. You might agree with them, you might disagree with them, but that's what's in the text. And then in the ESV, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And there's this language of honor and the language of shame that comes into it. And of course, we got problems with regard to what is it that head means, because in one sense, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God, and now we have a head praying covered. It's the head. So is it the head who is Christ? Is it the head that is the husband? Or is it the physical head covered or uncovered? Well, of course, I think, but you see, you have to answer those questions. You have to come to grips with those questions. Then he goes on to say, he prophesies or prays with his head uncovered dishonors his head. Well, which head? The physical head that's covered or uncovered, or Christ who is the head of the man? Every wife, in verse 5, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. So imagine that. You have women coming into the church at Corinth, their heads are uncovered, and the elders say, "Now you come up here," and they get the scissors out, and they start to snip away at her head in the public meeting. Well, Paul said, it's just as if she was shaven, so get the shaver out. Off goes the hair. Well, is that the conclusion you should draw? Well, he says in verse 6, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short." Now he gives the agency there to the woman. She should cover her head. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head. And here's where problems even seem to mount for me. Since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Not the image and glory of God? Well, anyway. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Angels come into this. And you know, one of the things that oftentimes you hear people say is that Paul's talking in terms of the cultural situation and the signals would be set that would be set if a woman came into a public meeting with her head uncovered or with her hair down. Sometimes people think it's the hair that's let down, or rather than the hair put up on the top of her head, or a covering on her head, or a veil on her head. And all those things are options that writers say. But the angels, are angels so sensitive to culture that in Corinthian culture they would be offended, but in modern culture they wouldn't be offended? I would think the angels would have reactions regardless of what the culture is. So in first century Corinth, women had to be covered. I would think in 21st century Pine Bush, women ought to be covered. So if we're taking everything, just matter of fact, as Paul has said, then we ought to cover the heads of women. And men ought to never wear a hat in public worship because you dishonor Christ if you have a hat on. And you know, again, we scratch our heads and we say, why would that be? Why would that be? What is the whole point of this? It is very, very confusing, and particularly the language of man being the image and glory of God, but women somehow not being the image and glory of God, women being the glory of man. Interesting. In verse 6, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for women, but women for man. Were women created for man? What about single women? Where do they come into this whole equation? Well, is that the reason they exist? Is that their purpose in creation? Aren't they for the Lord too? Anyway, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I already read this. Nevertheless, and here's the point here now. Now he moves into something that's clearly contrasting everything that came before. There's a strong, what's called an adversative. It's moving from a statement, and now it's giving something of a reply to it. Nevertheless, or here's the real deal. Here's the real point of the matter. In the Lord, women. Woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Every one of us entered into this world being born of our mothers. Doesn't that have something to say about women and their roles? Well, Paul says, yes, it does. That there is something of complementary in relationships between man and woman. There's something of reciprocal relations, and there's something of equality in terms of dignity and importance that Paul moves on to state in verse 11. Verse 12, for as woman was made for man, as I read that already, so man is born of woman. But now here's the clincher here. And all things are from God. All things from God, our gender, our sex, our identity, it's all in relationship to God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And I don't know how you'd answer that question. It really would depend on your background. It would depend upon your sensibilities. Certainly in the modern context, if we would judge for ourselves here in Pine Bush of the 21st century, if a woman came into church and prayed without a head covering, we would not think it to be anything improper. So maybe the answer to that question is no. There's nothing improper about that. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? And again, you might want to answer the question, no. No. There might be other qualities that makes him look very manly, even if he has hair a bit longer than other people in the culture. It's a hard question to answer. Is Paul being sarcastic? Is he being... It's hard to know. It's hard to... We're reading these words. We're not hearing how it was expressed. And we're not hearing the background of the letter. There's all these questions that emerge from the text. Very difficult to answer with certainty. It says in verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Her hair itself is a glory. Why does she need a covering then? Because Paul's going to say, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Wait a minute now. Doesn't this contradict everything that went before? Paul's saying she has to have her head covered, but now he's saying her hair is a covering. So what's this all about? Why has he gone down this road? if he comes to the end of the conclusion by saying, her hair is given to her for a covering, then why does she need to wear a covering? Why is it a disgrace if she doesn't have a covering when she prays? Her hair is given to her for a covering. Then he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, and the question is, who's being contentious and about what? We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let me say this, that we all come to this text with preconceived notions and ideas, do we not? And we all read the text through our preconceived notions and ideas. And it's hard to let go of those things. So I'm going to say some things this morning that's probably a little bit different than preconceived notions. I have to tell you that a lot of things I'm going to say this morning, a year ago, I would have thought was pretty off the wall. I would have thought it's pretty strange. And in fact, as I began to encounter new ways of reading Paul and new ways of understanding this passage, just because there's so much in it that has these problems that we've listed, heads, what is it, the physical head? Is it our spiritual head? The coverings? Is it a veil? Is it a hat? Is it hair? Is it hair fashioned upon the head or hair let down? Man, woman, husband, wife, honor, shame. Why is this a dishonor? Why is this a shameful thing? A lot of cultures it's not shameful. A lot of cultures it's not a dishonor. Even in the Jewish culture that Paul came from, the skull cap, the kippur, the yarmulke we call it today, was something at least from the 6th century we know definitely it was part of Jewish law in the Talmud. But there's long traditions of men having their head, having a skull cap on their head, having a yarmulke. It just didn't begin in the 6th century in the Talmud, but it began prior to that. But why is it a difference? Does God really care what we wear on our heads or don't wear on our heads? Well, the reasons the Jews began that practice, and they had debates among themselves. Is this mandatory, obligatory? Are Gentiles to wear hats if they come into a Jewish synagogue? There are all kinds of questions. I mean, we're not the only ones that debate these issues. Jews debate these issues as well. What about angels? What about authority, sign of authority, for the sake of the angels? What about long hair being a shame? What about being shaven being something? I mean, there's all these things that raise these questions and raise these problems. Now, I was attempting to go along at a fairly good pace, ignoring a lot of these statements that Paul gives. Because, again, our tendency is to think this. We think that the problem there at Corinth was a bunch of women that were doing something incorrect and they were bringing shame to the gospel, shame to their husbands, because they were coming to church with their heads uncovered, which means in the Corinthian context that they were not married women. They were making the signal, I'm available. And so people coming to worship would think, oh, there's a woman who's a single woman. Maybe I'll go up and introduce myself to her. Maybe I'll ask her for a date. And the whole point is that's not the point of worship. It can become a distraction. And so I was reasoning it along those lines. But what is the signal that a man is not wearing anything on his head? Is it say that he's not a husband? No, it's really hard to... You have to kind of just slide past that statement, and you have to move on to the statement about the women doing something wrong in some way, and Paul's doing this thing to correct the women. So he says that the head of the woman is the man, and women, be subject to your husbands. Women, be showing due deference and regard and respect to them in public worship. Come into public worship as a married woman. Put something on your head so that you can give clear indications. I'm taken. I'm a married woman. I'm married to my husband. Don't disgrace your husband. Don't disgrace the angels. Don't disgrace God. Put something on your head. Now, again, I could see that in terms of making that argument about the women having nothing on their head when in the culture it sent the wrong signals. But what about the men? Is Paul really concerned to get the church to just operate in along the lines of Corinthian culture? Where else in the passage, in the book, is he so concerned about the culture in Corinth that he is making that the issue? I mean, when the Corinthians were very much attached to their own culture in terms of siding with certain teachers and preachers, just like the culture did. I am of Plato. I am of Aristotle. I am of Zeno, I am of Epicurus, I am of my own philosopher, a group of philosophers or teachers, that I am of them. And Paul says, you guys are doing this stuff in the church, just like they do in the culture. And Paul comes right at it and says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Your identity is not to be determined as the culture determines identity in terms of human teachers. Your identity is in terms of the Christ who died for you. And what Paul does in all of the problems in the Corinthian letter is he goes back to what does the gospel teach us? What does the gospel say to us to help us to understand the issue within the framework of the Christian gospel? Now, you go into court before unbelieving people. Well, wait a minute now. Yeah. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Take this before the church. Take it before even the most untaught member of the church. He ought to have more common sense than some Roman judge who's concerned to line his pocket with a bribe. So if you're a rich person, you come before the law court, you give the judge a bribe, you win the case, take it before the church. Let the most ungifted person in the church, the one that perhaps has least on the ball, yet he has justice in his heart. He has a sense of what is right. He's not going to take a bribe. He's going to judge the matter fairly. That's how you should adjudicate it, because we are Christians and we do things differently. And when Paul is concerned about meat offered to idols, he says there's certain situations in which you don't do it. If someone says to you, don't you know that that meat there was bought in the marketplace, but it had been offered to idols? He says, refrain for conscience sake, not your conscience, but the sake of the conscience of the person who raised the issue. You'd be concerned that you're not sending him perhaps a wrong message, but your conscience is free. You're free in the Lord. So if that situation doesn't arise, you're free to eat to the glory of God whatever it is that's before you. You're not hung up by the fact that it was offered to idols, because an idol is nothing in this world. See, Paul wants the gospel to govern. He wants the realities that are ours in Christ to govern, which is why I think it's very important that in that 11th verse he says, nevertheless in the Lord. Nevertheless in the Lord. Here's the situation that obtains in terms of the in the Lord relationship. Now again, my big problem came in just doing a straight reading of the passage, just reading it in terms of what Paul says about a man being the image and glory of God, but women the glory of man. Now, I know we live in the time of the gender wars. I know we live in the time when people call themselves complementarians, people call themselves egalitarians. If you've never heard those words, look it up on the internet. People are talking about it all the time. And the whole idea of an egalitarian, and just in terms of what the word means, is it means everyone's equal. Everyone's equal. And there's a certain sense in which you agree. Everyone's equal. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence, even when he held slaves, yet he said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Of course, in the time, Jefferson was not including women in that proposition, because women didn't have votes, they couldn't be in the House of Burgess, they couldn't be in the Constitutional Convention. You know, Abigail Adams was up in Quincy, Massachusetts, and she was looking to get saltpeter for John in the war effort. You ever saw 1776, that exchange between them about saltpeter and pins? John, you go to Philadelphia and you get us pins. That's what the women need here. You need saltpeter? Well, okay, let's do this exchange. Watch 1776. It's a great play. Anyway, so that's what egalitarianism means, but it's come to be advocated as a title by people that would say that all the offices of the church are open to both men and women. So opportunities to be pastors and leaders are open to women as well as men. And of course, the other side would say, in the light of 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, and this passage here, we need to pull back on that, and we need to say, well, certain offices are restricted. And complementarianism would basically say this. A complementarian would say, as an egalitarian, that we are all created equal in terms of what's called ontology. Anybody know what that means, the word ontology? It comes from a Greek word, ontos, which means being, which means being. In terms of being, in terms of identity as a human being, women and men are equal. They're both no difference. But there is a difference in function. So equality of being, quality of ontology, but a diversity of function. And most of us would be in that school of complementarianism to one extent or another. I make all kinds of differences between hard complementarianism, soft complementarian. I'm kind of on the soft complementarian side, but I still see there is something of a diversity of function, but there is an equality of being. And yet it seems here Paul is not affirming that. Paul seems to be saying here that there's a difference in being. There's some way in which men are superior to women in terms of being. That man is image and glory of God, and women are not. Women are image and glory of men. And that's, to me, a troubling proposition. I don't know how to soften that up. I don't know how to get that in sync with at least what I've been taught about the equality of men and women ontologically. And so I need to have to just pass over it, as I pass over a lot of stuff in this passage, and say, well, you know, let's just get on to the things I do understand, and the Lord will resolve that in glory. Well, you know, we could take that position. Or maybe we ought to consider some other ideas. Okay? That's all I'm saying. Maybe we ought to consider some other ideas. And I'll present to you another idea for your just understanding that there's different ways to read it. There's different ways to understand what Paul is saying. So, big picture matters. First of all, the matter of creation. Paul seems to hang, at least if it's a straight reading, all this is Paul. All this is an expression of Paul's notions and Paul's ideas that women was not made from man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for women, but women was created for man. And he seems to be making this distinction that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and not only for that, because it's also the angels. So both of those things enter into it. In some way, the creation account makes this distinction between men and women, that women exist for the purposes of man. And again, I asked, what about single women? Where do they fit in? Did they exist for their fathers? Well, maybe that's what some people would say. It's for their fathers they exist. But he's going to go on to say that when he gets to that nevertheless part, he's going to say all things are from God. So ultimately, we're all under God's authority. Ultimately, we're all answerable to God. And you know, another thing I should say about this passage is it's been the source of a lot of mischief in the church, in the history of the church. Anybody ever hear of Bill Gothard? The basic youth conflicts, and then it became something different. And this was an idea that a lot of people still hold to today. Some of you saw the TV show with the family with 15, 16, 17 kids, the Duggars, I think their name was. And they were into that whole Bill Gothard sort of thing. And basically, in that mentality, is everything devolves upon the man. The man is the law, the man is the authority, the family is subject to the whim and desire of the man, and the man has only to answer to Christ and no one else. So if church authority comes in and says, husband, I think you've exceeded your biblical authority, you're meddling where you ought not to meddle, because man is king. He's king of his castle. He's lord of the manor. He'll give an account to God. And so even if he tells the woman to sin, the woman can sin because he told her so, because he's the authority. Now, how does that square with the disciples of Jesus coming before the Jewish law court and saying we must obey God rather than man? Paul's not teaching unbridled masculine authority over women to boss them around and to be superior over them. This is some sort of thing he has where he's image and glory, and woman is not image and glory, but his image and glory of me. So you glorify me and do what I tell you to do, and don't really worry about God. I'll answer to God in judgment, but you just have to answer to me. Well, again, that whole messed up idea, I think, leads to a lot of mischief in the church. What's the picture of the scriptures? First of all, with respect to creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We'll look at both of these passages, but I think both of these passages basically teach the same thing. That Genesis chapter 1, you might think of this in terms of, again, we're talking about big picture of creation. The cosmos coming into existence by the word of God. God speaks the world into existence. He assigns to all that he's made its function, its use. In verse 26, we find something different. I was talking to Tony about the creation of the animals, the creation of man. The creation of animals, God just said, let the earth bring forth. Here it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And some say, well, that's the persons of the Trinity talking to one another. Others say that's God talking in the council of the angelic hosts. But anyway, it's God that's doing it. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The angels would bear the image of God, as well as the members of the Trinity bear the image of God. Whoever this conversation is, the plural, whatever accounts for the plural, the point is God's making human beings, human creatures, after our image and likeness. In our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so man is distinct from the animal kingdom. Man is lordship over the animal kingdom. Man is created to be God's vice regent, ruling in behalf of God over God's creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And here's the kicker. Male and female, he created them. So this matter of image, this matter of likeness, comes in two varieties of human beings. There's the male version, and there's the female version. And both versions, male and female, bear God's image, bear God's likeness. If you don't believe me, you look at chapter 2 and you see the very rationale for the woman's creation. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make an ezer, a helper, answering to his need. How many times in the Old Testament is God called the ezer, the helper of his people? Woman functions as the helper to the man, imaging God. God is the helper of his people. Woman is the helper to the man. There seems to be this awareness, this consciousness, that both maleness and femaleness, in their distinctive features that become strengths, become things that are characteristic of the differences between men and women, in distinctive femininity and distinctive masculinity, both express aspects of the divine image. No difference, male and female. But then, as the second creation story that's given in chapter 2, and here you might think in terms of the Genesis 1 being the cosmic picture, now we take that was the wide-angle lens, now we come in for the close-up. We come in for the close-up. Just how God did this in terms of forming the man, dust from the ground, and breathing into his nostrils the bread of life. Man was created first. But now this creation of man first, what was that supposed to do? Is there any element of what's happening in Genesis 2 that says, well, God made Adam first, because Adam, you have to understand, you're the big guy on the block. You were here first, and because you're here first, you have sovereignty and glory and authority and strength and power that makes you better than the woman God made taken out of his rib, out of his side. I believe the whole picture is that what God does is he sets the man in the garden, he gives the man instructions as to what he's to do, what he's not to do, and then it tells us in verse 18 that the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That's the point of it. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him, or a helper that answers to him. There's something of correspondence between the man and his need for a helper. Now, he could have had helpers in terms of the animal kingdom. And so, out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And this whole matter of Adam calling the animals, or naming the animals, is that Adam himself is observing. He's looking at animal characteristics. He's looking at animal traits. He's looking to, as the one whom God made to be, having dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the land animals. He's looking to exercise that dominion in terms of scrutiny, investigation. And in his scrutiny, in his investigation, in his observation, lo and behold, what does he discover? Well, he discovers that every male animal has his female counterpart. Except him. And so what God knew all along, it's not good for the man to be alone. Again, chapter 1, God says of everything he made, it is good. Here's the first thing not good. Man without his partner. Man without his companion. It is not good that the man should be alone. And I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Just every male animal had a female correspondent, so God's going to make a human creature that corresponds to the man. And so he put him to sleep, he took a rib out, and Matthew Henry makes that wonderful observation in his commentary. He didn't take him from the head that she should rule him, nor from his feet that he should trample over her, but from his rib, near to his heart, expressing this matter of equality, expressing this matter of complementarity. We complement one another. We're partners, we're companions in the stuff of life. That's what the woman was meant to be. And man was given to understand he is incomplete without her. It's not good that the man should be alone. And Adam has shown his neediness. And then God brings her to him. And what is his response? Oh good, somebody I could boss around and tell what to do. Go fetch this, go fetch that, go get this, go get that. You be an obedient woman. No, not in the least. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ishi because she was taken out of Ish. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and what? They shall become one flesh. One flesh. You touch her, you've touched me. You touch me, you've touched her. You've hurt me, you've hurt her. It's unity. There's unity that God designs between the man and the woman. Part of, I think, our image-bearing capacity is just as God is one God in three persons, so human beings have a relationship of unity in the midst of diversity. It's one flesh relationship of a man with his wife. It mirrors the Trinity. I think Paul is going to tell us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, as man came from the hand of his creator, there was no gender war. There was no conflict. There was no male superiority trampling under the women under his feet. And that seems to all have come about as a result of sin. And again, as part of the curse that came into the world, consequent upon human sin, Again, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. They had shame before the presence of God. They fled from the presence of God. And God says to the woman, in the curse element that comes in verse 16, I will surely multiply your... This is chapter 3 in verse 16 of Genesis. Chapter 3 in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. That's consequent upon the entrance of sin into the world. The very things that constitute our callings in life, the things that we're called to do. Eve was the mother of all living. She was going to be the childbearer. She's going to be the one that brought children into the world. Adam was to be the one who tilled the ground, served God in that function of tilling the ground, and curses the ground for your sake. And the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. You'll eat bread, but it's in the sweat of your brow. The earth's going to give you resistance. So in childbirth, there's going to be pain. In pain shall you bring forth children. And he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule you. Again, you go into chapter 4, you'll see those same words are used with regard to desire for and rule. And that has to do with what God said to Cain about sin. In chapter 4, both Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. The Lord had respect to Abel and his offering. Cain and his offering, he did not have respect. And so Cain was very angry. And his countenance fell, verse 5. In verse 6, it says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, the fact that your offering was rejected, what does that mean? It means do better. It means go back, rethink the matter, and figure out how you bring a better offering to the Lord. Not just anything that's at hand, but bring something of that's really a sacrifice. Bring something of real value that shows that you're honoring God and not just going through religious ritual. You got to do better. You got to do better. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Your desire shall be to your husband. Sin's desire will be towards you. What does it mean? It means sin's looking to dominate you, but you shall rule it. That's the equation. Sin was looking to control and dominate, but you dominate it. Back in the man-woman relationship, your desire is to be to your husband is likely an expression of your desire is to rule him, to dominate him. But he will rule you instead. What is it? The gender wars come as a result of sin. That's where the conflict comes from. That's where the arguments come from. That's the place where marital infidelity rises. That's the way where male abuse of women arises from. It arises out of the reality of sin in the fallen world. It's not that which was bound up in creation. Creation really meant a true complementarian relationship. Now, men and women did different things, but they did it together. They did it together. Men, by nature, have greater upper body strength than women do, designed perhaps for harder work. So man does his hard work for the benefit of the wife. The wife does her hard work, or what she does, for the good of her husband. It's complementary. We're equals. And we're companions together in the stuff of life. No one-upsmanship, no conflict, no dominion, no superiority. Unity. One flesh. The only thing that breaks up that one flesh relationship is sin. That brings the conflict. That brings the desire to be dominated, domineering. You wouldn't have a desire for domination, men, if it wasn't for your sin in your life. You'd respect, honor your wife. and there wouldn't be these problems that come in as a result of sin that has come into the world. It seems to me largely what redemption in Christ is designed to do is to restore that which sin ruined. So I think that's why you see in Paul, you see it in Jesus. You see Jesus, you know, he's breaking down the middle wall of partition that divides Jew from Gentile by healing the Canaanite woman's child, though he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, yet there are those signal exceptions. You find even Gentile women in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The four women, Tamar, Ruth, the Moabitess, Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's likely she might have been a Hittite woman. You have four of the women, Rahab the harlot, the Canaanite woman, that were Gentiles. And they were women, and they're honored in the text of the New Testament, in the genealogies. See, in the Greek and Roman world, you wouldn't put in a woman's name in the genealogy. She had no official role, no real place of importance, no significance. Women were nobodies. Women were just property. Women were just chattel. Women were just trampled under the foot of men. You see, that's part of, I think, when you see the big picture, the gospel's coming into the male-dominated world where men ruled. There's passages in Aristotle that are astounding in the way women are demeaned. Their very physical structure is demeaned as being beneath that of men. Men are the superior beings. Men are the superior creatures. That's bound up in Greek society. That's bound up in Roman mentality. Although Romans were a little bit looser, women could hold property under Rome. But in the Greco-Roman world, it was a man's world. Sorry, James Brown, that's what it was. It was a man's world. When the gospel comes, women are restored to dignity because they're image bearers. Conformity to Christ is in them as well as in the men. Wherever Jesus went, there was women that were following him, supplying out of their, you know, their ability to minister to him. Penitent woman who's wiping his feet with her hair and crying and watering his feet with her tears. Again, in that society, that would have been deemed outrageous. Not just a woman, that was bad enough, but an immoral woman? Doesn't this man know what kind of woman she is? And Jesus receives those ministries from this woman. He says in the latter part, when she's anointed by Mary for the burial, that wherever this gospel is proclaimed, this will be spoken of as a memorial of her. See, Paul in his ministry, when he comes in the second missionary journey over to Europe, he comes to Philippi. And what does he do? Well, there's no synagogue there. There weren't 10 Jewish men that could form what's called a minyan to have a synagogue. So he heard a bunch of women are meeting down by the riverside for a prayer meeting. Women, huh? I won't demean myself by going down to ministering to women. Got to find some men. Maybe you know, if they're, let them minister to. No, he goes there. He goes there. He speaks God's word. And God opens the heart of Lydia, the seller of purple. And Paul doesn't say, look, this business that you have, don't you know this is wrong for a woman to have this kind of a business that you have? You need to leave this old purple selling thing. Go back to your father. Go back to your family. No. The house, the church starts to meet in her house. He encounters it. Is it Ephesus or Philippi? I guess it's Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla. And that's how we're introduced to them. First, in chapter 18, we're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla. But before we're through, we find it's Priscilla and Aquila. It's reversed. Her name comes first. Probably she was the more influential of the two. You know, they meet Apollos, and they show him the way of God more perfectly. And there's no sense that, Priscilla, you just be quiet and let Aquila talk. No. I mean, you have the whole picture of the giving of the Spirit. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Daughters as well as sons. Your old men shall receive visions. No age distinction, no sexual distinction. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Women as well as men are possessors of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes that very important passage in which he entails all the things that seem to put people at odds in the ancient world. It was Jew and Gentile, it was slave and free, and it was men and women. That's where all the conflicts existed, or the real differences in social strata, the important people versus the unimportant people. And look at how Paul dignifies all the people on the bottom rung, all the people that were the down and outers. Is that he says in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Ah, there it is, men, sons, no daughters of God. Well, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," and put on Christ. It's interesting, the New Testament ordinance is not circumcision. It's baptism. Only boys can be circumcised. Everyone can be baptized. Everyone can be baptized, male as well as female. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female." Those are the great divisions of the world. Jew and Gentile. Slave and free, male and female. "You are all one in Christ Jesus." You know the story of Philemon, the book of Philemon. Is that Paul is in prison and Onesimus comes within his influence and God seems to save this runaway slave. And Paul says he needs to go back. He needs to go back to his master Philemon. But he writes a letter to Philemon in which he basically says, "If he owes you anything, put it to my account." He says, "Receive him as a brother." I mean, he was a master dealing with a slave. He could have said, "Okay, you can come back, but I'm going to beat you because you were a runaway slave, and that's what you did, a runaway slave, you beat him." But Philemon had become a Christian. Onesimus was a Christian. And even though in terms of social relationships, one had all the authority, all the power, all the rights, could treat his slave however he would desire to treat him, Paul says to receive him back as a brother, dearly beloved. Because the gospel changes everything. It changes the relationships of Jew and Gentile. So we're now one new man in Christ Jesus. It changes the relationships of slave and free. We're now one new man in Christ Jesus. It changes the relationships of men and women, in particular the way women were treated in the ancient world. One new man in Christ Jesus. So I don't think the image of God in Paul's mind has been lost to women. I don't think it's just men are image bearers, women are not. It just doesn't seem to accord with his theology. Doesn't accord with creation. It seems to accord with a situation that may well have been in Corinth, where people who had received Paul's ministry for a year and a half when he was among them may well have taken Paul's instructions a bit too far. May well have taken the distinctions Paul makes between men and women in terms of function, which are legitimate distinctions that I think we can say exist in Scripture. Men and women are different. Men and women are different. Women bear children, men do not. I was in the military. I was in the military as a Christian. And I went to education center where the Army paid for people that wanted to further their schooling. So I began to take courses and had a couple of young sort of feminist teachers who felt that now they've had a Christian among them, they're going to put me on the hot seat about what a misogynist the Apostle Paul was. Now, Paul was this women-hating reprobate or this terrible man who just simply hated women. And I remember what I said to them. I said, you know, it's funny that you're talking about this in a military base. I said, as you can see, I'm here sitting as a private first class. And I make lineup every morning, at least at the time I was coming to the lineup, where there are guys with the, you know, the silver bars, the first lieutenants, the double bars. I forgot what I think. Silver bars, gold bars, double bars, first lieutenant, second lieutenant, captain. We're all human beings. We're all equal. Take the uniform off. There's no difference between us. But yet, if an army is going to function properly and well, and I'm running past my time, aren't I? I'm so sorry. We'll get back to this next week. But if an army is to function properly, someone has to be in authority to make the final choices and decisions. And even though we take the uniform off, we are all totally equal. Yet if we're going to function in the military, there needs to be something of a recognition of diversity of function. Same thing in terms of men and women relationships within the church. Well, we need to get back to this in terms of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll give you a proposal for how I think it's running in Paul's words. And I'm going to tell you something. It's going to seem odd when you hear this at first. But I'm just going to ask you to hear it. Hear it and be open-minded to it and think about it. It was weird and odd to me when I first read it, when I first heard it. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time we could spend in your presence. We're thankful for the fact that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, and Lord, you've made us for yourself. You've made us for a purpose to serve you and honor you. And you made us to, as male and female, to serve you in marital life, to serve you in church life, with a sense of honor to one another, with a sense of genuine regard, and not having a mentality that's just determined by the age in which we live, but having it determined by your own designs at creation. That we as husbands and wives, heirs together of the grace of life, would function harmoniously as a unity, as those who are one flesh. And we pray that in the church there would be that mode of unity, even in the midst of all the differences that do exist in church life, yet there would be that healthy sense of the oneness that we have in Christ Jesus. So hear our prayers. Bless us as your people as we fellowship with one another and enter into morning worship. We'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I kept you long. I apologize for that. But you don't have any children to scurry about. So you can get yourself some coffee and come back here and we'll meet 5 after the hour.